All right. Well, thanks for coming back. I'm surprised you did. It's good to be together. I think this is just such an encouraging topic. I hope you were encouraged and edified. I think we'll be challenged as we go a little further into this, especially tomorrow. One of the benefits, one of the implications of having God as Father is that we are now called to imitate our Father, or to be perfect as our Father in heaven. We are to look like the family. And so there is a call to a changed life. Thankfully, we don't have to do it on our own. The secret to the Christian life is Christ in us. But we are still to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so that's one of the implications of having God as your Father, is you should look like your Father. 1 John tells us that. So there's challenge here as well. But today should be very encouraging. We are going to look at two benefits of having God as Father. So yesterday we looked at the what of adoption. Today we'll look at the so what. Yesterday we saw the grace of God, the sheer grace of God in this thought, that not only has he taken slaves and enemies and redeemed us. I mean, he could have just done that and set us at his table as a servant, but he's invited us now as redeemed and freed people to his table as sons, and we have a great inheritance. Grace upon grace, super grace. It is an amazing thought. And that's why J.I. Packer said, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is almost unbelievable. It's greater. It's an awesome thought. As believers, we're not just pardoned sinners. We are now sons and daughters. You know, I shared with you that story about Stephanie yesterday. If you weren't here, Stephanie was a biracial Korean girl. She was orphaned at 2 years old as a toddler, and she basically just survived by the grace of God, eventually taken into an orphanage. And this missionary couple came into the orphanage. She's 9 years old. No one wants a 9 year old at this point. They want cute baby boy Koreans. And so here's this couple, and what do they see? They see this girl with blemishes, with lice, with worms. She was unlovely by human standards. She had no status, she had nothing to merit his love, but he still got down on her level. He got down on his hands and knees, looked in her eyes. He put his hand tenderly on her face. What I didn't tell you is her reaction to that grace. She said, he's got his hand on my head and he's stroking my face. And I'd never felt grace before. I'd never been shown no strings attached love. And she said, I just didn't know what to do with it. And so I spit in his face and I ran away. What a perfect picture of us. I mean, that is our story. When he came to his own did not receive him. And that's not just Israel in John 1. That's us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Now, what world is that that God so loved? It's the world of chapter 1. You go back from chapter 3 of John 3:16. Go back to chapter 1, and it's a world that will not receive its own. When the true light came into the world, we rejected it. That's all of us. We all have hearts that are idol factories. We all put other things in front of God, and we push God away. And by his grace, here we are today, forgiven. If you've repented and believed, you're forgiven, and you're a son and a daughter of God. It's an amazing thing. This is grace. So I hope you're refreshed by that. And let's go into the so what. But let me clear up one more thing before we really get into the benefits, the so what. I think sometimes when we think of adoption, spiritual adoption, we read adoption, we read the Bible, and we read it through our modern concepts of adoption. And so as a result of that, we bring to the table ideas of inferiority. We're adopted. We're inferior. You know, we think today of orphans. That person was adopted. They're not firstborn. They're not blood. They don't have first rights to the inheritance, so they're somehow lesser in the family. And you know, I was speaking with a dear couple at an assembly across town from us. I had the opportunity, the privilege to speak at another chapel in town, and I'm talking to this couple after I shared a message on adoption. This is recently, and they said about their little girl who was adopted. She was getting teased a bit by some cousins or some friends, I'm not sure what it was, but they were giving her a hard time because she was adopted. And she said, well, you can make fun of me because I'm adopted, but my parents chose me. They got stuck with you. Ouch. You know, that wasn't nice. But there's a sermon in that. There's a sermon there. Because I think what we should do is we should read adoption, spiritual adoption, through Paul's Greco-Roman culture. That's what he's doing. You always say, what's the content of the passage? What's the intention of the passage? What's the cultural setting? That's good Bible hermeneutics. So we do that, and we see that for Paul, to speak of us as adopted is a high, high status. It's of greatest privilege. We are of the same status as a firstborn son. You know, in Paul's day in the first century, an adopted son was deliberately chosen by an adoptive father to perpetuate the family, to perpetuate the name, to inherit the estate, because they thought that young man was worthy of it. Now, that's not our situation. God doesn't say, I'm going to adopt you because you're worthy. But in the Roman culture, you received this status because they felt you would be able to carry on the family name, you would be a good heir, you could take the estate. And so there was no idea of inferiority here. You were given the status of a firstborn son, all the rights. And so don't think of yourself in inferior terms. You are a child of the King. You're an heir, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. There's no inferiority in that. Of course, you're subject to Jesus Christ, the King, but you get to share in His inheritance. It's an amazing thought, and again, I think we take it for granted. I think what I would say to those who are struggling with a sense of inferiority, you'd say, listen, no one here, no believer here was not adopted. Everyone here was adopted. Every one of us is on equal grounds. All of us had to be born again. No one was a natural born son. You were at birth, you are spiritually dead. You are a son or daughter of the devil. You are a child of wrath, Ephesians 2. You are a son of disobedience, Ephesians 2. That's who you were. So we had to be born again into the family. We had to be adopted in the family. We had to marry into the family. All these relational concepts speak of the same reality. You were born once, and so you were destined to die twice. So you had to be born twice so you could only die once. Does that make sense? If you've been born twice, you only die once. If you've been born once, you'll die twice. Thank you. It's early. Sid Johnson said that to me. He said, you know, this is an amazing thing. Our reality is that we have to, you know, we're not born into this. You have to be born again into this. You have to be married into this, a bride of Christ, and you have to be adopted. And so there is no looking down your nose at other Christians. There's no superiority. This is a faith of grace, and so we all stand on equal ground at the cross, adopted undeservingly. And so here's the other thought to fight this idea of inferiority. As a child of God, remember this: God wants you. He doesn't need you. He actually wants you. You know, in adopting us, He's held nothing back. You think of this. In ancient days, a father would inherit, adopt a son. The inheritance was restricted to a son. And so if you didn't have a son, you would adopt a son. You would necessarily have to adopt a son so they could inherit your estate and be an heir. Well, think of it. When you were told that you were once a slave and now you're a son and an heir, that is an amazing idea, because God didn't need an heir. He didn't need a son. He already had one. God already had a perfect son, and He had a perfect heir. He did not need us, but He wanted us. And this is grace. That is a great picture of grace. He did not need us, but He wanted us. He already had a son. He already had an heir. And yet, He has made us that. No inferiority as a child of God. And again, it is an amazing thought to me that the very same word that was on Jesus' lips in the garden, Abba, Father. That term of intimacy. It's a very intimate term. Daddy, Father, Abba. That very word, that Aramaic word on Jesus' lips, is on ours. God has held nothing back from us. Amen. I can call Him Abba. I can call him Daddy. I can go to him just as the Son of God did. Now, I'm not the Son of God, but by God's grace, I've been able to call God such an intimate term. Can you believe that you call Father, the God of the universe, Father, when you address God? We take it for granted. I've been caught off guard by it lately. Let's consider how our Father's warmth, our Father's care, His concern, His generosity may be felt on a daily basis. There are many, but here is one of the first implications or benefits of knowing God as Father. Perhaps the most significant is intimacy with God. That's the first benefit, is now we have intimacy with God. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, again, I'll quote some guys. It doesn't mean I necessarily agree with everything they believe, but I like what Wayne Grudem has to say here. The benefits or privileges that accompany adoption are seen first in the way that God relates to us. One of the greatest privileges of our adoption is being able to speak to God and relate to Him as a good and loving Father. Intimacy with the Creator of the universe. Can you imagine? Certainly, this is true, that God is the Creator. He is our Judge. He is our Lord. He is our Master, our Teacher, our Shepherd, our Provider, our Protector. And He is certainly the providential God and King over our existence. He sustains our lives. But the role that is most intimate and the role that conveys the highest privileges of fellowship with the Creator of the universe for eternity is His role as our Heavenly Father. That is the Christian name for God, Father. Consider for a moment two passages in the epistles. Let's look at Galatians 4. Listen to that language, and then compare that to the language of Romans chapter 8. Galatians 4, 6. In both these passages, these are passages about how the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit, gives us confidence that we are children of God. These are passages that give us confidence and assurance. And they speak to the fact that we have access and intimacy with the Creator. Listen to the language of Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, that Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So in that passage, it's the Spirit who's been sent into our hearts who cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit does the crying out, the witnessing. To this reality that we are sons. Now, Romans 8:15, just listen to this and compare it. Romans 8:15 through 16. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You put those two passages together. In the first, Galatians 4, 6, the Spirit is in our hearts. He cries out, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, 15, and 16, the Spirit of adoption as sons we have received, and we cry out, Abba, Father. And so you put those together, and it equals this, I think. It's that the Spirit confirms to our spirit, our human spirit, confirms that we are children of God. He gives this inner experiential witness, this assurance that I am God's child. I'm God's son and heir. The Spirit cries and incites my cry. The Spirit cries out in my heart and incites my cry, Abba, Father. And it may be vocal. It may be this comfort, this assurance, this internal witness that I am God's child. And we're going to talk about this on the last day, or one of the last days. Another benefit of this intimacy, this knowing God as Father, is assurance. And we have the Spirit of sonship in us that gives us this confidence. We gain assurance from the objective Word of God. We have to go there. But we also have, I think, based on Romans and Galatians, we have this internal witness from the Spirit. And only the child of God can understand this. We have this internal witness, this confirmation that He is my Father. I am a son of God. And I think some translations want to get away from this. sons and daughters. And I understand what they're trying to do. If you've trusted in Christ, you're a daughter of God. Women. But there is something to the idea of sonship. It speaks of a status. It's something we want to convey to the ladies too. You are a son in this sense. You have all the privileges of a firstborn son. You have all the benefits and privileges. You have the status. All the benefits of being a child of God. An heir. So I don't want to get away from that. But we have this. Do you see the intimacy in these two passages? We cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. Do you realize how significant that is? Again, don't forget this. Those very words were on Jesus' lips. He spoke these words in Aramaic, Abba. And so for the apostles to say, in ascribing to Christians and dwelt by the Spirit, that the same term that was on Jesus' lips is a cry from our hearts, is to say that we are in an intimate relationship with God. Very similar to the sonship of Jesus, where he cries out, Abba. It is an amazing thought to know God as Abba. I think most of you know that Abba is a very intimate term. It means something like daddy. It's very intimate. It's interesting, you look at Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus, again and again, almost every single time in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls God Father. And this was just unheard of in the day for a rabbi, for a teacher to do that, to speak in such intimate terms. Now, the idea of God as Father, compassionate Father, in a general sense, of his people, that wasn't unheard of. I mean, you go to the Psalms, Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are but dust. And so this idea of God as Father was not foreign. Jesus takes that Old Testament idea and he brings it to a head, and it climaxes it in his person. It takes on a whole new level of intimacy, where he can call God his Father. And now he says, you should call God the same thing too. I mean, I love that when Jesus, when he's teaching on the Lord's Prayer, when he's giving us that model prayer, he's not telling us what to say verbatim, like a robot. This does not compute. He's saying, here's a model for prayer. This is how we come to God. This is what we say to God in prayer. He says, when you address God, say, Father in heaven. Father screams intimacy. Heaven screams transcendence. He's a father above us. And he says, this is how you pray. And notice that he doesn't say, this is how I pray, my Father in heaven. He says, this is then how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he goes on. And this is the whole context for our prayer life. Adoption, the fatherhood of God. That is the foundation for our prayer life, and how we come to God. So, do you see the intimacy in that? I love that God relates to us as individuals. I love that intimacy, that thought that God doesn't just see us as a crowd. He sees us as individual and individual children. He's the God who knows how many hairs are on our heads. For me, he's doing a lot less counting these days. Already, I'm not even 40. And it's just dropping off back here. But that's okay. It's okay. Even though I'm going bald, God loves me. And he loves me intimately. He tells us in the Psalms that he's ordained my days. In Job 14, it says he's drawn a boundary around my life. I won't die a second before he's ordained. I mean, there is just such comfort in knowing this, that God is not just the unmoved mover of Aristotle, that he is not that at all. He is not the God of deism who just created this universe and then, like a volleyball, spiked it out into the universe and stepped back away from it. He's intimately involved in it. He's transcendent. He's the creator of it. But he's also imminent. He's near. He's approachable. He invites us to pray. He invites us to say, will you forgive me? He says, I will. Trust me. And then he gives us sonship. It's an amazing thought. He cares for us as individuals. I heard the story recently of an English preacher, and he was telling the story of his childhood pets. When he was a little boy, he had two rabbits, and he didn't know what to name them, so his father named the rabbits for him. He named them Bill and Bill. I mean, you have to feel a little sorry for those bunny rabbits, because the dad obviously was not interested in treating these rabbits as individuals. They're just Bill and Bill, and who cares which one's which, you know? And if God is just God in heaven, but he's not Father in heaven, there's no intimacy there. It's like we're all just Bill and Bill. I'm thankful we're not just Bill and Bill. It's a terrible name. No, I'm kidding. I mean, if that were true, there would be no guarantee that I would have the promise of God's best for my individual life. But I do know that. It's just unheard of. And Jesus teaches us this himself. He teaches us that the Father in heaven cares for our most basic needs. You know, sometimes you go to someone and you don't feel like, I don't think I should bring this up. I mean, it's a need, but it's just not important. But we can bring the most basic and apparently insignificant problems and concerns to this Father. Jesus tells us that. I mean, you know this well, but let's refresh ourselves. Open up to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 25. And we see this intimate care of the God of the universe for us. And this calms us. This calms our spirits. It takes away anxiety. If we really take hold of this reality, it will take away bitterness. It will take away anxiety, worry, strain. Verse 25 of Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." He's talking about life's essentials. Are we worried about them? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? So I love Jesus, how much more arguments. And this is one of them. He takes care of the birds of the air. They're so insignificant, it seems. How much more significant are you? Made in his image, now a disciple, a child of God, will he not care for you? Does he not value you? Verse 27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, the pagans, they seek all these things. They seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them all." And here's this priority list that Jay was talking to us about. There's one thing on the list. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek first my kingdom. Seek me first. Pursue intimacy with me, and I'll give you just enough to serve me and more." That's the promise. It's for disciples. It's for a child of God. I will supply your most basic needs. And I'm sure you could tell story after story about how God has done that for you. So many times I've seen God provide, even in supernatural ways, for my family. And I must admit, I'm at this point in my life where I've got young children. I struggle not to worry about them and their health. I struggle a new house. Worrying about how am I going to pay the bills, and will we ever be able to sell it someday, and just issues like that. All these little details. You're worrying about who you're going to marry and how you're going to pay for school or how you're going to pay the bills or what. I don't know. But I must admit, when I sit and I marinate in this reality, when I remember God is my Father and my Father is a heavenly Father, it really does take anxiety away. When I appropriate this truth, because I have to stop and marinate it. I can't take it for granted. When I stop and I let it soak in, the Father of my soul, the Creator of the universe, has these things under control. He's always provided for me. A wave of peace comes over me. And there is peace in this, in knowing God as Father. This isn't just highfalutin theology, adoption, the doctrine of adoption. This is where the rubber meets the road. You know, another passage I love, where you get to see the transcendence of God, but also His immanence, His concern for us, is Psalm 8. That is an amazing passage. Psalm 8, it begins and ends with the same phrase. It's about God's greatness. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. The bookends of this psalm, it's the greatness of God, how majestic is your name, but it's also a psalm about man's significance. It goes on to say that God has made us a little lower than the angels, and He's made us to rule over the earth. We are His sub-rulers. And so it's a passage about human dignity. And it's David writing, and he says these words, Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, he says these words, and I imagine this is what it was like. This is probably what, in my imagination, inspired David to write these words. He's lame as a young shepherd boy on a hill outside of Bethlehem, perhaps. He's got his hands behind his head, he's laying on his back, his feet are crossed, and he's looking up at that vast night sky as he's watching over his father's flock, and he sees the vastness of the sky, the stars, beyond count. And I wonder if it was something like that that caused him to say, "When I consider your heavens, and the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you do take thought of him? And the son of man," a man, this is a way of referring to our humanity. And what is the son of man that you do care for him? It's an amazing thought. When you think of this amazing God who created all this, I mean, stand before the Rocky Mountains and think about this. Stand under the nighttime sky here. See that beautiful moon that's been out every night here and think, I'm even a thought in your brain, in your infinite mind. I'm a thought, and you even care for me? I mean, take it to a whole new level. Not just a thought, but you care for me? We are so insignificant in this universe. We're like a speck off in the corner of the universe, and yet, from this passage, I see that I am significant in significance. You know, that's a healthy balance. And I think we need that. So really, it's not all about me. But you think of me and you're concerned with me. And you even call me son. Grace. Amazing grace. That is a passage, Psalm 8, about the common goodness and the grace of God and how He's concerned with humanity. I mean, John 3:16, He so loves this world, this humanity. And all are invited to share in His special grace. But we narrow in our focus and we see that His intimacy isn't just for humanity as a whole, but for His people. He has a special concern and care over His children, those who have trusted in Him. And you see that in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus is inviting His disciples to seek and to knock and to ask. He says, if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. In other words, He's saying, trust me, pursue me, knock, ask, find your all in me, and I will answer you. I will take care of you. And then He goes on, He says, listen, and it's a how much more argument. He says, Matthew 7, verse 11, if you who are evil, in other words, you who have a sin nature, you who are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, the fallen foreparents, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? I mean, compare parents here. There's me, and I have this innate sense that I really want to take care of my kids. I love them so much. I would die for them. And you know what I'm talking about, parents. If I, a fallen, broken man with limitations, moral limitations and physical limitations, if I'm going to do everything for my children, how much more will the Father in heaven take care of our most basic needs? He will give us all good things. He is gracious. And so I hope this is creating a sense of intimacy in your mind with your Creator. He's your Father. You are not just Bill and Bill to Him. You're His beloved child. What a brilliant combination we have in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, the Creator of the universe, is my Father, and yet He's a perfect Father. I can trust Him. I've got a little more time than I thought I did. I want to just make a quick parenthesis, if I could. In this context of intimacy with God as Father, Jesus teaches us to ask for forgiveness, and I think that's important. If you know that God is your Father, that will shape your worship, that will shape your sense of intimacy with God. It'll make you want to draw near to Him. If we take hold of this truth, God is Father, He wants intimacy with me, that makes me, that motivates me to want to pray. For me, it does. It motivates me to want to go and even confess my sins to Him, because I know that I'm safe in His hands. He's not just my impartial judge, He's now my Father, and He's a judge who disciplines me, not condemns me. So I want to run to Him. I should want, in a healthy circumstance, if I'm taking this as true, I should want to run to Him and ask for forgiveness, confess my sins. That's a healthy Christian life and mentality. But only this sense of intimacy with God motivates me to go to Him with my sins. And so in this context of Father-Son relationship, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, 9 through 12, to say, Father, forgive us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I think it's important to help other believers, and even unbelievers who are struggling with this. I thought you were forgiven already. Why are you asking for forgiveness again? Aren't you a Christian? You know, people say that to me all the time. Even at work, unbelievers are asking me that. They think about these things. So you're a Christian. Why are you confessing your sins to God? Your sin's already forgiven. So you're asking forgiveness? And that's why I think it's important to make this important distinction. And I found this from William MacDonald in his commentary on 1 John 1:9. He says, we need to make a distinction between judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. And I mentioned this a bit yesterday. I already, as a child of God, I've trusted in Christ, I already have judicial forgiveness. In the courtroom of God, I am declared righteous. I am acquitted. He sees me as righteous in Christ. But I still have a sin nature. I am not sinlessly perfect, and I won't be till glory. And so I still walk through life, and my feet continually get defiled. I am washed. Jesus says this, you know, he uses this distinction and this imagery in the Gospels. In John 13, he's speaking to Peter, and he's washing their feet, and he says, Peter says, listen, I'm the servant, you're the master, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you don't have a share with me. Peter said, well then, Lord, then wash my feet and my hands and my head. It's almost comical. And Jesus said to him, the one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And so I think you could say this. He's saying, you've already been bathed. You already have judicial forgiveness. You're already a child of God. You've been declared righteous. But you as a child of God still sin every day, and so you need your feet washed constantly. You need parental forgiveness. You're already a child, but you go and seek. Because God is a person, and this is a relationship, it makes sense that we would still go to Him and say, Father, you are faithful to forgive under the new covenant, and you're just to do this because you've already dealt with my sin in Christ at the cross. I know my sin has hindered this intimacy. Father, will you cleanse me? Will you wash my feet? And it's only in this context of father-son relationship, child relationship, intimacy with God, that we're motivated and compelled to go to Father and ask for forgiveness. And so 1 John 1:9, instead of minimizing sin, instead of denying sin, instead of surrendering to sin, a child of God, walking in the light, not perfect, but walking in the light, walking in truth, walking in fellowship with God, will confess their sins, knowing He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He does this with perfect justice. He doesn't compromise, because Jesus has already taken our debt. So this is not a fostering relationship with God. You mess up, you need to be justified again. He sends me packing. No. This is an adoption for eternity from a perfect Heavenly Father. This is not a fostering relationship, this is an adoption. And so I love Ephesians 1. I don't pray in this dispensation, I don't pray like David prayed, take not your spirit from me. I just go to my Heavenly Father and confess my sins, knowing Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 stands over my head. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a guarantee of your inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So I believed in Christ, I was sealed with the Spirit, which is a guarantee that I'm going to enter into my inheritance, which is a resurrection body. It's the presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth. Can you believe that's your future? And it's promised to me. It's already kept. Peter says it's kept. See, that's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, if you are good and you try hard, you can earn an inheritance. Christianity is good news, not good advice. It's good news saying, you've trusted in Christ, it is already kept. It's already secured. And you have a spirit, the Spirit of the Son, in you, that is a pledge that you will enter into that inheritance. It's kept. It's garrisoned for you. Wow. Assurance. Do you see? I mean, we're already getting into the assurance implication here, but do you see it? This is all about the intimacy of God. It's not a fostering relationship with God. It's an intimate adoption from the Father. Really quickly, knowing all this, how might this sense of intimacy affect my everyday life? Well, we've seen it takes away anxiety, but it fosters prayer. It fosters a desire for fellowship. It fosters a desire to go and confess to my Father. I mean, I felt like with my dad, my human dad, there was such intimacy there and such security. I knew I could tell him anything, and I did. And I knew he would never give up on me. I don't know why I asked this, but I'd say, Dad, could I ever do anything to make you stop loving me? He said, there are things you could do that would make me stop liking you for a little bit, but I'll never stop being your dad. I'll always love you. And so when I know I have this intimacy, I want to confess, and I want to study His Word. I want to listen to Him. I want to sit at His feet in His Word. I want to pray and talk to Him. Intimacy. Think about this in terms of prayer. If God is truly conceived of as a loving, intimate Heavenly Father, we will want to fellowship with Him in prayer. We'll want to worship Him in prayer. We'll want to confess to Him in prayer. We'll want to thank Him in prayer. We'll want to go in prayer and ask with supplication, ask for our daily needs. I mean, this is what Jesus does. And when He's teaching the Lord's Prayer, He lays the foundation. It's a foundation of adoption and fatherhood. And He says, now in this context, our Father in heaven, He says, now worship Him. Hallowed be thy name. He says, now confess to Him. Father, forgive us our debt as we forget those who have sinned against us. He says, now go for your daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Even your spiritual needs. Lead us not to temptation. The foundation for prayer is the fatherhood of God. It compels us to draw into His presence. I love this saying from Timothy Keller. He said this: the only person who dares to wake up the king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. we have that kind of access. Isn't that awesome? I love that quote. The only person who dares to wake up the king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that access. That makes me want to pray. There is a story about John F. Kennedy. There was this annoying person in his life who would, they would barge into the Oval Office all the time, on a daily basis almost. This person would walk right past the president's bodyguards and secret agents. This person would approach the president's desk unannounced and even proceed to crawl underneath his desk and play with their toys. Yeah, LBJ, yeah. No. Who could do such a thing? His son, JFK Jr. We have that kind of intimacy. We have that kind of intimacy with God. Father, we thank you for that. I'm not done yet, but I'm going to talk to my father for a second. Father, we're so thankful that you just love us like that. I cannot believe it, that we can come. Because of the high priesthood of Christ and because of the blood of the Lamb, we can draw near with a clean conscience, with sincere faith, into your presence, behind the veil, because of your Son. Thank you that we have that intimacy with you, Father. We just love you. Help us to live this out and not just talk about it. Amen. Point number two. Another benefit of adoption, and this is a short one, we're almost done. Another benefit of adoption, it's kind of a sub-point to the first one. If knowing God intimately as Father speaks, if it encourages intimacy, knowing God as Father encourages intimacy, then a benefit of intimacy, a benefit of this intimate relationship, we've already noted it, is that we can learn to trust Him. So adoption, Father-Son intimacy, creates an atmosphere of trust. An implication of God being my Father is that it just creates opportunity for more confidence in Him, more trust. Again, Father in heaven. Father screams intimacy. In heaven screams transcendence. We have a God that we can put all our confidence in because He is an intimate, concerned Father, but it's kind of like my dad's bigger than your dad kind of thing. My dad is the universe creator. And so, I mean, total confidence is demanded here. You know, because He's a heavenly Father, He's transcendent. He's the God in Isaiah 6 who sits high on His throne. King Uzziah has died, but then Isaiah goes in the temple and he sees the King of the universe who can't die, and He's high and lifted up. His robe fills the temple in Isaiah 6. Isaiah can only see the hem of His garment because He's so set apart and pure. And angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I love that He's pictured as sitting on His throne. Our Father is seated on a throne. He's not running around heaven frantically, trying to keep it from falling apart at the seams. He's seated. He's in total control. My Father is in heaven. And so, total confidence. He's never going to be thwarted in His good purposes and intentions towards me. That's why I love Isaiah 46. This is a passage to memorize. My Father's in heaven, so I can have confidence in Him because I know His purposes are good towards me, and no one can stop His good intentions towards me. His purposes, His promises, His plan. No one can thwart God Almighty's plan. Isaiah 46, verse 8 begins and says, "Remember this," He says to His people in captivity. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning." He's a God of prophecy. "I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet been. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I will call a bird of prey from the east." This is how detailed His providence is. "I will call a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." That commands complete confidence. You know, my father, my dad, Norm, he, growing up from me, my dad was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. He was a gambler. He would come home at night and he would be sweet and compassionate 1 second. And then if you coughed in the middle of his TV show, he would fly off the handle in a rage. I mean, I just didn't know how to trust this man. His wife and children were walking on eggshells around this man. And the day that he left the house, my parents separated, there was almost a sense of relief, like finally, no more screaming, yelling, fear. My dad got to the bottom of his life. He lost his family, he lost everything. And he ended up in my grandparents' basement. My grandparents had been saved at a Billy Graham crusade in the 60s, and they had given my dad a Bible years earlier. So he's jobless, familyless, and he's in his parents' basement, and he's reading a Bible that they had given him so long ago. And he came to the Lord. And then he started sharing his faith with me, and all I could think is, not from you. Stop preaching at me, Dad. I don't want to hear this. I was not a saved person. But the Lord started to soften my heart, and he put a high school friend in my life at 17. His name was Thaddeus. Thaddeus and Norm. Bill and Bill. And so here's Thad and Norm, and Thad is different than all the other high school kids. He's sweet, he's compassionate, he's caring. He's a teammate, he's a friend, he's always there to listen. His life is different. I saw Jesus in him. And so my dad's transformation, he just stopped drinking. Only Christ could do that in him. And he became a different person. He became single-minded. He was compassionate, he was caring, he was reliable. His transformation and Thad's life and hearing the gospel for the first time, instead of morality and religion that I'd grown up hearing, all of a sudden, the Lord softened my heart and I came to Christ too. My dad became my best friend. He became my brother and my father, a brother from another mother. And so our relationship was transformed. And from then on, my dad was always so consistent and he was always at my sporting events. I just always knew Dad would be there no matter what it was. I could always depend on my dad. But he was a father on earth. And so I remember the day he let me down a little bit. He wasn't perfect. I couldn't give him my complete trust. I was in my first, it was one of my first track meets. I was running a sprint and I was looking for Dad. Where was Dad? He wasn't there. Something's wrong. He'd always been there. Got done with the race, Dad was still not there. Well, eventually I got the phone call that my dad on the way to the track meet had a heart attack. And he made it through and lived for many more years. But his intentions were good. He wanted the best for me. But he wasn't a heavenly father. He had limitations. And so even though his intentions were good, they could be thwarted. But God's, Isaiah 46, his can't be. So I can give him my complete trust. You've seen maybe the five little ducks following us around camp. We've got five precious ones. Noah, Abby, Katie, Jack, Emma, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. And when they're little, they always seem to do the same thing. We put them in the pool, and they always want to go to the deep end. We go to the beach, and they always run out headlong into their depths, over their head. It's like they're just, I mean, what inspires this kamikaze behavior in my kids? I don't know. I think I do. It's because they know that their dad's there. Their mom's there. A parent is there who loves them, has good intentions towards them, and is stronger than them, and has the ability to care for them, to protect them, to drag them up out of the water, spitting and sputtering. They know their dad's there, he loves them, and he is able. But again, their dad is limited. So I am pointing them to another father. And Noah and Abby have made a decision for Christ. And I'm praying the others will too. What else could we want for our kids than for them to know the Father of the universe and to have him as their intimate father? So we can be kamikaze kids for Jesus. Now, don't take that too far. Don't be foolish. But you can take risks if you can take risks if God is your father. You can share your faith. You can stand up for Christ at work. You can say no to an employer when they want you to do something that's wrong. You can trust that he's going to care for you. you can trust that he's going to do Romans 8:28 for you. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise that a father makes to his children. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And the good there that he's working for us is for his glory. And so it's not, the good isn't our health, wealth, prosperity. The good is making us like his son. And I love this, and I'll just close with this. I love the all in that passage. He works all things together for our good. All things. And that would include even evil, even bad things. He doesn't do the evil, but he can even take the evil circumstances in our life, all things, and he can make them servants in his sovereign fatherly hand. He can make them servants for our good. That is an awesome thought. That's my father, who works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, and who works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So God may let you this year get hit by the wave. He might let you sink a little bit. He may let those things happen to you. But you can be confident that nothing will separate you from that Father's love. Nothing in all creation, nothing. And that would include Satan, who was created. Nothing in all creation will separate you from his love, his intimate care. He'll even use it for your good, even the evil. I mean, if he can take a cross, the worst thing that ever happened, creation, killing their creator, if he can take that injustice and that evil, and he can make that work for salvation, don't you think that's child's play in his life? To take some evil in your life and make it to work for your good. He even uses trials to make us more like his son. But you do have to persevere this year. I mean, you have to make a decision to stay in intimacy with him. Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith will develop perseverance. Let perseverance have its complete work. There's a decision to make. Let perseverance play its work in your life. Stay under his fellowship. Do not push away. Do not draw away. Stay intimately connected. Abide. Let perseverance have its full work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So my friend loses his job. He runs from God. Another friend loses his loved one, his wife, and he runs to God. And he's growing. And he's maturing. You have a choice to make. Stay connected to your Father. Trust him. He's going to work all things for your good. So those are some of the benefits of knowing God as Father. Intimacy and grounds for trust, confidence. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, again, that you are this God of Romans 8:28 who is so sovereign that you can work even our trials and our mishaps and our sin. Even you can take evil in our lives and work it for our good and for your glory. So help us not to worry about our provisions, our family, our house, our finances, our ministry issues, our deadlines, our decisions that need to be made. We will take responsibility. We will make decisions, but ultimately help us not to worry, not to be full of anxiety. Help us to rest hard and lean hard on you, your heavenly fatherly hands. Lord, we love you and thank you that you have shown us such grace. We pray that we would leave changed as a result of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.